Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. I said earlier, it is good to be back and thawed out and ice-free. I heard terms, weather terms, that I'd never heard before, so much so that I thought they made them up. Had you ever heard of thundersleet? Did you know that thundersleet existed? That's when there's thunder. Some of you noticed the other night when it was sleeting, that it was thundering too. Thundersleet. And then we had ice fog. I've lived for nearly 40 years never knowing that ice fog was a thing. I just assumed that I would turn on the channels and they would say, tomorrow's forecast is likely dragons with a 50% chance of unicorns. You know, I just thought, now you guys are just making things up. It's good. I don't know. It's good to be back. The good news is this. I'm glad to be back. The bad news is I have two sermons that need to be delivered. So just buckle in. Buckle in. 2 weeks ago, I started this series, the Songs of the Season, by asking you, what was your favorite songs? Who were your favorite Christmas artists? And Ira Paschal was sitting down here, and she said to me, she kind of whispered in my ear, she said, you know, my favorite is Bing Crosby, and my favorite song is White Christmas. And she said, she just touched her heart, and she said, I just think about Tom. Think about Tom, that one day we'll be home together. Won't that be great? Won't that be great? That we'll all be home in a place where there's no sickness and no sadness, no tears, no jobs to report to, no ice, no sleet, no thunder sleet. There will come a day when everything is going to be made new. And that's the day that we look forward to. This week we're looking at a song that's really not a Christmas song. Maybe you didn't know that. Joy to the World, written by, anybody know? Isaac Watts. That's right, it was on the tip of your tongue. Isaac Watts, who if you needed a resume for Isaac, besides writing Joy to the World, what else did he write? He wrote We're Marching, Come We That Love the Lord, and that, he wrote that. He wrote Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. He wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I want to make sure I get those right. And about 300 other hymns. But he wrote this song, Joy to the World, not as a Christmas song. It's a song that we've adopted for the Christmas season, but not really intentionally setting out the birth of Christ. In fact, the birth of Christ really isn't mentioned anywhere in that song. A little trivia for you. Isaac wrote poetry all of his life. This story is told as true. As the family sat for dinner one night and they prayed together, Isaac was a little bit distracted, and he was looking up at the ceiling with his eyes open, which was a huge no-no in that family. This was, you know, 300 years ago. And so his father began to chastise him, and Isaac explained that he was watching this mouse run up a rope in the house, but he didn't say it the way you and I would have said it. Instead, he said this, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." Now, his father, it'd be kind of like living, I guess, with a young Dr. Seuss. I don't know. He talked in rhyme all the time. His dad did not like this, and so he began to discipline, let's say, chastise, spank him. And finally, Isaac said, "Father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." His poetry got better over the years, but the response to Isaac's poetry didn't. His hymns that he wrote, those hundreds of hymns that he wrote, were not popular in his day. Isaac grew up in a culture where the songs that you sang in church should have been right out of Scripture, that we sing psalms. And so when he came to church with that new hymn, Joy to the World, nobody was that excited. In fact, they found it kind of blasphemous. And when he wrote words like, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Nobody wanted to sing it. And yet this one song, this one phrase, this one tune of Isaac's has caught on. In the midst of all that controversy, he knew that God had given him a gift, even from his childhood, even in those silly rhymes that he made up that got him into trouble and out of trouble. His best known phrase really was inspired by Psalm 98. I want to read that this morning. Let's look at that as our text. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. You can almost hear the tune. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. It's a three-verse hymn of praise. And David's point here, the whole point is this, that God is great. Let everything praise him. Did you notice that no one gets off the hook? No one's left out of the praise team. Nobody is not accounted for when it comes to praising God. It's not just the peoples. It's not just the peoples that God has blessed. It's not just the people that he has called. He says, you let the whole earth praise God. And if the people won't do it, then let his creation do it. Let the seas resound. Let the earth clap their hands. He's done marvelous things, David writes. He's brought salvation. He saved us. Let's put together a symphony, an orchestra, a chorus, and let's sing our loudest praise to him. And when I read it and when I think about what David writes, I can't help but think about Jesus in Luke chapter 19. You remember this great scene? He comes into Jerusalem for the last time, and the people that followed him lost their mind. And they sang, I think, in tune with Isaac Watts. And they said, joy to the world, the Lord has come. They said it with different words. They said it with different tunes. But they sang and they praised him and they laid down palm leaves and they put him on a donkey and they paraded him through town. And they said words about Jesus that were only reserved for God. It says in chapter 19, verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude. Think about that. It's not just a few people. It's a multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Is that any different than what David did in Psalm 98? Is it any different than what Isaac Watts did in his words, Joy to the World? Is it any different than what we've done this morning? Is that we've said, God, you are great for what you have done. Here's the words that they used. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the song they sang on Jesus' last day sounds a bit like the song they sang on his first day. Well, Pharisees didn't like that. You know, it's always got to be a party pooper, so invite a Pharisee. And they said, that's blasphemy. They liked the tune the disciples were singing about as much as Isaac Watts' church, like the first time he sang When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. They said, Isaac, pat on the head, that's good, but that's not appropriate. In fact, the Pharisees said, Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples. You need to tell them to shut their mouths. You need to tell them what they're doing is wrong. That those words that they just used, those are God's words, and they're not your words. And what does Jesus say? I think he says, you guys ever read Psalm 98? Do you know what happens if my people don't sing? If my people don't sing, oh, the rocks will cry out. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I think I've told you this story before, but I don't care. I like it. I learned to lead singing by going to singing school. That's what they called it, the Foundation School of Music. And in the summertime, you know, when it's like 105, you get all these young boys and you go off to a camp with no air conditioning and you teach them to be song leaders. It's brilliant. And it's a bit, I imagine what boot camp is like, you know, it's just brutal. I mean, 12 hours a day of singing. It's all singing all the time. There's no sports. There's no campfire. There's no s'mores. It's just singing. And so we learn shape notes and the do, mi, so's and all that good stuff. And as you progress through the years, I went back. You know, I didn't just go one time. Let me help you out. It used to be a two-week-long session. Your parents would come at the middle, wash all your clothes, and then go, good luck for the next week, kid, you know? And as you'd progress, you'd get into the class on harmony and songwriting. My favorite class. Taught by Holland Boring Sr. Anybody know that name? Holland was kind of our Isaac Watts. He wrote a lot of hymns for the Churches of Christ. And when I knew him, he was already in his 80s, and we all called him Pawpaw. Isn't that great? And he was this sweet old man who loved to sing and harmonize, knew more about music, taught at one time as a professor at the University of Texas. Brilliant man. And by the time I knew him, his eyes were failing, his voice was weak, but his spirit was the strongest it had ever been. And we were in a songwriting class, and somebody just kind of lobbed the softball question, Pawpaw, how do you write a song? And he said this. He said, do you see this table that's sitting before me? Is it solid or is it moving? And we all said, well, it's solid, thinking that was the right answer. And he said, you're wrong. He said, if you knew anything about science, you know that the molecules, although this is a solid table, that those molecules are just moving very slowly. And he said, right now, are you standing still or are you moving? And we were all sitting in class, sweating. And we said, well, we're sitting still. And he said, no, you couldn't be more wrong. The earth is rotating at a certain rate. And it's moving, revolving around the sun at a certain rate. And the galaxy that we're in, and he knew all of the rates and all the numbers, you know, and he's just spouting these to us in his 80s. And he says, if you'll slow down a minute, all of those things move in rhythm. And if you'll slow down and you'll listen, you'll hear the rhythm that God put into his very creation. And he said, when we write a song, all we do is we join a song that started on the first day of creation. Anybody's mind blown? My mind was kind of blown. I was 16 going, wow, you know, wow, wow. Jesus says, the song that they're singing about me on my last day is the song that they sang on my first day, but it's also the song that began on the very first day of creation. When I was there, when we created the world and we set it spinning, when we put it in rhythm to everything. It's a song that's never ceased, and it's a song that will never cease. It's a song that will never stop. We read in Revelation and in Isaiah that they never stop singing around the throne room of God. I believe that that's right now, and I believe that's in eternity. And it's with that heart that Isaac Watts wrote these words. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So how in the world did this become a Christmas song? There's no baby. There's no manger. There's no angels. There's no demon-possessed snowman. Think about it. It's not a safe song. You put a hat on an inanimate object and it starts dancing around. It's not a good song to sing. I'm just saying. Isaac just writes a song of praise. So where does it find its place in the Christmas time? Here's where it is for me. It's in one line. Not the line that you think. You think it's let earth receive her king, right? Because Jesus came, we think, maybe at Christmas time, although we know it wasn't Christmas time, because why would they be out in the fields? We're not going to go there, right? It's in this phrase. Let every heart prepare him room. It's at Christmas time that we're reminded that when Jesus came to earth to be born of a virgin, there was no room for him. There was no room for him at the end. There was no room for him in Herod's kingdom. There was no room for him in the established religion of the Pharisees. There was no room for him in the hearts of the people whose hearts had already been given over to the world. There was no room for Jesus. And Isaac Watts writes a song that's in step with the rhythm of the very creation of the world that says this: you've got to make room for Jesus. I can't help but think that not much has changed since that day in Bethlehem. There's still not a whole lot of space for Jesus. You know, I don't put a whole lot of stock in the so-called war on Christmas. Does that get you excited? Do you forward those emails and write blogs about it? Somebody tells me happy holidays, I tell them God bless you. You know? I just don't get that upset over it. I do believe there's been a war that's been raging for centuries, though. A war that's over the hearts and souls of men. And it has very little to do whether we say season's greeting or happy holiday or Merry Christmas. It's a battle between light and dark, and the stakes could not be more high. When John writes of Jesus' arrival, he doesn't employ nativity scenes or angels that we've heard on high. Instead, he answers much like Isaac Watts. He answers with poetry. John says boldly in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing has been made that has been made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That word, overcome, it's so strong. It's the same word that's used about the woman caught in adultery. She's been overcome by this sin. It's a dark, dark world. It's a dark word that we could be overcome by sin. But John says the light will not be overcome by darkness. It means to be seized or grasped. Skip down to verse 9. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name," can I just add to this? To those who made room for Jesus. To those who allowed a place in their heart to house the Savior. "He gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, if you've seen Jesus, then we've seen God. The full glory of God rests on Jesus. And that's why we use words that were reserved for God to praise Jesus. The full truth of God is found in Him. And the grace, that all the grace that you'll ever need, is accessible through the person of Jesus Christ. John, like Isaac Watts, says, you've got to make room in your heart for Jesus. You've got to create space for Him to live. Phil LeMaster tells this great story. He says, "It's nearing Christmas, and I received a phone call from a man who needed to talk to a preacher. And so I met him at my church office, where he told his tale of woe. A decade earlier, he had killed his wife in a fit of anger, was convicted of manslaughter, and spent several years in prison. He and his wife had a daughter who was in the custody of his in-laws. He had not seen her face since the crime, and now, as Christmas neared, his heart ached. Tears streaming down his face, he lamented, 'I could pass her on the streets of this city and not even know who she was.' What I remember most about our counseling session, however, was that when he first walked into my office, dramatically raising his arms, he said, 'Now, preacher, let's just leave Jesus out of this.' As he sadly went his way that day, I thought to myself, that's the whole problem. You've left Jesus out." John is saying that the Jesus of Christmas is the Jesus of your life. He's your light. He's so much more than something that makes a year-end season delightful. He's the only thing that makes life possible. Without Jesus, you would have only darkness. Without Jesus, you would have only death. But with him, you have light, and with him, you have life. This time of year isn't merely about singing favorite Christmas songs or eating favorite Christmas foods or even being around some of your favorite people. It's about remembering where life comes from. It's about remembering where our light comes from. It comes from Jesus. Let every heart prepare him room. When Jesus comes, here's the good news. When Jesus comes, he brings joy with him, and he brings joy for people that you would think joy would be impossible. You would think that joy had passed by. He brings joy to Elizabeth, who for years had prayed for a son or a daughter. And for years, the prayer went unanswered. And yet, when she was found to be with child, it says this in Luke 1, 57 through 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. In Mary's embarrassment of being an unwed pregnant teenager, Jesus' coming brought a deep joy. In Luke 1, verse 46 and 47, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Despite the harshness of their existence, the fields and the flocks become the temple for angelic celebration and the place for good news for shepherds, for men who work too hard for too little of a wage. They heard this message in Luke chapter 2. I bring you good news of what? Great joy. In the earthiness of stables and mangers and hard journeys, Mary treasured the joy of her child's birth, the loyalty of Joseph, and the grace of God. In Luke chapter 2, and Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Even in the brutality of Herod's genocidal rage, Mary and Joseph welcomed joyous magi who recognized and worshiped Jesus as king. And it says this in Matthew 2, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child was with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Jesus brings joy if we'll make room for it in our hearts. And with that joy, he brings new life. Let me give you one more verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let me translate that to you. Translate that for you into some English. Wherever there is sin, wherever there's sin, wherever you find sin, Christ sows forgiveness. Where there's sorrow, he brings joy. He says, I've come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. You know, it's not enough to be joyful, to be joyful that Jesus came into the world if we don't invite him into our lives to change our lives in some way. Knowing Jesus should radically change us. I love the writing of Timothy Keller. He wrote a wonderful book called The Reason for God, which we studied as a adult Bible class. It's a little bit heavy, but I want you to hear his words this morning, because he talks about following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. If you're avoiding sin and living morally so that God will bless you and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, a model, and a helper, but you're avoiding him as Savior. You're trusting him in your own goodness. You are trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. You're trying to save yourself by following Jesus. That, ironically, is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. Dr. Keller is saying here, basically, if you're looking to Jesus just for behavior modification, just so that you curse a little bit less and treat your kids a little bit nicer, then you've really missed the whole thing. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life, but inside you are miserable. There's no joy there, he says. You're always comparing yourself to other people, and you're never sure if you're good enough. You cannot, therefore, deal with your hideousness and self-absorption through the moral law by trying to be a good person through an act of will. And then he says this, you need a complete transformation of the very motives of your heart. And that's what Jesus comes. comes to offer. He comes to offer a change that's so unlike anything that the world has to offer. Michael Card, who was another great hymn writer, he wrote, just I'll give you his resume real quick. He wrote El Shaddai. Is that good enough for you? But he talks about going to China on a mission effort and explaining to the Chinese people who Jesus was. And he says, here's an interesting thing in China. They know a lot about God. They're kind of what we might even refer to as God-fearers. They have a high respect for God. So much so that they have pursued him with their heart. They've tried to ask good questions about who God is. And then he says this, as he began to talk to them about Jesus, he says this, not only did they believe that God existed, they had derived some understanding about his loving character because he provided food, water, and a beautiful world. One old woman told me, I have known Jesus for years. I just didn't know his name. Isn't that great? Isaac says, joy to the world, the Lord has come. His name is Jesus. And only through him will you find forgiveness and peace and mercy. Then he says this, there's a joy that comes in walking and working and living through him. Through a transformation that comes into our hearts if we'll make room for him. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Do you get the picture there of Hebrews? Let us run the race. Let us throw off the sin that so what? Easily entangles us. We can only do that through Jesus. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. I'm praying today that you'll receive your King, Jesus. I'm praying that you'll let him reign, that you'll let him rule, that you'll let him take away your sin and your sorrow. If you have never been baptized into his name, let him take away the guilt and let him replace it with joy. Let him replace in your heart a joy that the world cannot give. And when you receive that joy, let us go about bringing joy to the world around us. If you have any spiritual need this morning, would you come as we stand and sing?